Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to assemble to function as a proper local church in the last days, recognizing that your grace support continues to operate at every level and that we have all that we need in order to continue to advance in your plan. We recognize that none of us knows when our phase two will be over, that we should exploit the opportunities we have at the time that we have them in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the doctrine of Antichrist. Quick review of this after having studied and put together some of these things in the two chapters, particularly chapter 13. As I did tell you the last night, you should have your notes on chapter 14 and be able to print out up to page 20. That's all I've got officially finished at the moment, but I've been working on the rest of it, so that should come along. And there should have been a doctrine of redemption with that that you will need to print out. That is a new one. No one has that one, so we'll need a new folder in the doctrine bin as well. All right, we are Roman numeral 4 here, the time of his reappearance in human history. We are dealing with a person that spends basically 7 years on planet Earth, and in that time does so much and so many things and is so tied in with satanic viewpoint that he is largely successful in everything he attempts. And that success will only continue to intensify and snowball as we approach the middle of Daniel's 70th week, at which time he becomes fully Satan-possessed, and he will succeed from that point on and appear to be invincible, beginning with, of course, the destruction of the two witnesses, the all-out war against believers that are largely Jewish in makeup. We do not rule out that he will be going after Gentiles, but it is clear that Satan's agenda at the end of chapter 12 there was the rest of the offspring of the woman. And that really focuses on the Jewish part of this. And again, one of the things we recognize in terms of dispensations and changes is that as the age of Israel was coming to a close, positive volition among the Gentiles was on the way up, positive volition among the Jews was on the way down, and that will be just completely reversed at the second advent, or after, at the rapture, whereas positive volition among the church, we might say, which is predominantly Gentile, not that there aren't Jewish believers in it, but it's predominantly Gentile, is on its way down, as seen in those seven churches that culminated in the Laodicean church, and positive volition among the Jews is on an upswing, beginning with the 144,000 and whatever converts they might have. We're not told specifically how successful they are, but we do know that they must enjoy some success in that the Jews, number one, we would suspect, a whole bunch of them by the midpoint, all that are survived, have gotten out of America and gone back to Israel. So a lot of them are going to be concentrated in the land there. Not that there won't be Jews throughout the rest of the world, because there will, but a lot of them are going to be concentrated right in Israel. So it isn't as though Antichrist doesn't know where to look for these people. And to what extent he goes against the word saints here in chapter 13 is a bit of a catch-all, but it seems to me, you know, all the studies and the dispensational changes and all of that, that this is highly emphatic upon the Jews. That really they are the point of why Daniel's 70th week exists. That this was decreed on his people. And so it's going to come about just as God knew it would, without any manipulation, again, of volition or any of that. And so we're dealing here with a man who spends the final 7 years of human history just about with complete success, as far as I can tell. Whatever failures he might have are minimal, if they're not even, don't appear to be mentioned in the scripture. And whatever attacks or whatever he faces, he seems to always come out on top. So we were down to about point E here, or D was the last one I think we looked at the opening of the first seal. The soul of Antichrist descends out of Hades, is reunited with his physical body, and returns to planet Earth as a part of God's judgment on negative volition. And it's intriguing to note that throughout the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, that in a sense the whole thing is a judgment. Not a judgment in the sense of, we might say, well, God has passed an overt judgment on them, like he sends a storm in their direction or something, or judges them in some other way, some overt judgment that you could point to and say, well, clearly God did that. the judgment is that this horrible evil is in the world and that mankind doesn't recognize it. And there's a judgment, a certain judgment, that falls on negative volition just simply because they're negative. And this is part of that. You can see the 2 Thessalonians 2:6, Revelation 17:12. I'm sorry, 2 as we were, 9 through 12, and then the verses there in Revelation we looked at last night. He appears immediately after the removal of the church at the rapture and remains present on the planet for the entire 7 years before the return of Christ at the second advent. And so when we identified that first seal, the rider on the white horse with no bow but with a crown, but no arrows, as Antichrist, that is correct. He comes on the scene immediately following the rapture as per Revelation 17:12. Also, the key verse states that he is on the earth for that 1 hour period. And we know from the church at Philadelphia that that 1 hour period refers to the whole 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. So Revelation 17:12, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. Who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. And the more and more I look through here, this phrase, it's very intriguing. I mean, at certain times, when it's qualified to be literal, a literal hour sometimes, like it'll say 1 hour of one day. Well, that's literal. That's a 1/24th of a 24-hour period. That's pretty straightforward. But you run into this phrase, this term, hora, hour, in a couple of places in here that were, I have to say, a little surprising to me. But they definitely affect the interpretation of the passage if you understand that John views this period and uses this terminology only in this book for Daniel's 70th week. And, for instance, if you look in chapter 14, it pops up when it says, verse 7, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. And this announcement goes out at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week based on the fact that they've got an hour to get their act together. Now, that obviously they won't. But the hour of his judgment refers to an extended period, obviously, of judgment, but of limited duration. And then in chapter... where is it here? Chapter 14, a little further down... in verse 15, intriguingly enough, and I'll have to tell you right now, so for all of you that are going to be shocked and vibrate, just start right now, because I'm going to tell you that I looked at this passage, and I've come to a completely different conclusion than anybody else ever has, or if they have, I haven't seen anybody advocate it as of yet. But I looked at verses 14 and 15 and 16, which they all recognize is weird, that what, you know, what is going on here. That number one, they don't like, a bunch of them, not all of them, but some of them, don't like the Son of Man representing the Lord himself, which it does. That phrase, one like a Son of Man, that phrase is only used twice in Revelation, and it's used in John 1 of the person that spoke to him when he turned around and saw the resurrected Christ, and it's used here. And it's not an angel. And so they want to make this an angelic being. It's not an angel, it's the Lord. That, most people would say, well, okay, I can see that. It's the same phrase. It implies it's the same person. Okay. These verses here represent a harvest, clearly, because he is sitting on this cloud, and which is an intriguing spot, number one. And a whole bunch of them identify this as the second advent. I don't want to get you too riled up here, but a whole bunch of them identify this as the second advent because he's coming on the clouds of heaven. But he's not coming on the clouds of heaven. He's just sitting there. And that is not sort of the picture of the conquering hero coming to beat his enemies. I mean, he's pretty relaxed, we might say, sitting on a cloud there. So this definitely deals with a harvest because he's got a sickle in his hand. And an angel comes out, and this really throws him for a loop, because an angel comes out and gives him orders. Well, that can't be the Lord, because the angels never give the Lord orders. Really? How do you know? Well, I've been told. Okay, but how do you know? And the angel comes out of the temple, clearly, directly, from God the Father, we might say, and issues this order, to put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is, And if you got a New American Standard Bible, I don't know what the other versions say. Anybody else got something besides New American Standard here? Yeah, what does it say? Reap, ripe?
Ripe.
The hour of the earth, the harvest is ripe. The word doesn't mean ripe. It means dried out. It means completely withered. And it's used of grain that's beyond the point of bearing fruit. And for that reason, I've identified these verses here as the rapture, the harvest that happens at the rapture. And part of the key to interpreting that is that little phrase, the hour to reap has come. And so we certainly know there's no problem with 17 and following. Interpreters are very committed to this, that this all is second advent destruction of negative volition. There's no problem there, because you're throwing these grapes into the winepress of God's wrath. So they all recognize, but some of them do recognize the fact that this first reaping here in 14, 15, and 16 is a reaping, is a harvest of believers, but they just don't put the time right. And so, as we will see, and I'll give you all the reasoning in it and all of that, but when we get to it, but the phrase, the hour to reap has come, is intriguing because it envisions, again, a period of more than one harvest, clearly here because of these verses, more than one harvest, and over an extended period, which is precisely what we have, beginning with the rapture, and then the destruction of the negative at the second advent. And then you have the resurrection of the righteous following all that at the second advent. So just to point out to you there that the term hour popped up there, and I thought, well, this is odd. At some point I don't go into these verses with preconceived notions. At all points I don't go into them with preconceived notions. I mean, I might have some idea of what they're going to say, but I really, frankly, don't care what they say. I just want to know what it is. And so as I got into this, I thought, this fits everything for the rapture, and yet not one person has identified it as the rapture that I know of. And clearly one of the problems becomes, well, they make a big deal out of the chronology, but the chronology of chapter 14 is just a hodgepodge. I mean, it begins with the 144,000 assembled at the second advent on Mount Zion with the Lord, moves back to the beginning for the three announcements, moves back to the end, talking about the destruction of the wicked and those who take the mark of the beast, moves back to the beginning, and then moves back to the end again. At least that's the flow of it as I see it in there. So we'll deal with that as we get to it. That will come up. So it'll challenge your thinking, and you can check out the documentation and see if it commends itself to you, and hopefully it will. If it's true, it will. But anytime you teach something that's new that nobody else has taught, you have this little bit of trepidation of like, oh, well, what if I'm wrong and I'm going to get into the next chapter and I'm going to have egg on my face. I'm going to have to get up and go back and correct that whole thing. So I don't usually go too far afield until I'm, pretty sure, because I'm sensitive. And yeah, that's me. So, but anyway, there's my major breakthrough there. There's the rapture instead of just the righteous during Daniel's 70th week. But that phrase, the hour, came up in there, and I thought, well, that's intriguing. It's an hour of reaping. The hour to reap has come. And that would envision the whole 7 years. So when did the reaping start? And that's what got me thinking about it. And I looked, and I couldn't find anybody that's identified this as the rapture. So, but maybe there's somebody out there, and if you run across, certainly let me know about it. So again, he appears immediately after the removal of the church there, as per 17:12, that verse. He spends the hour. One, his appearance is part of the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, as per Revelation 3:10, which the church has promised deliverance from the whole hour. And of course, this just galls the mid and post-tribulation rapture people. They just have a hissy with that one, because they say, well, that's alarmist, that's escapist. You're teaching believers that they're not going to suffer. Have I ever taught you you're not going to suffer? No, but that's what they do. They take something you say, they twist it and say, oh, well, you're teaching this. No, I'm not. I remember when I first got down here, one of the people who's no longer here said, well, how can you teach that we're in the rapture generation, because that just destroys all your motivation to apply? I said, what? I would think that it would sort of spur you on, because you recognize you don't have the time. Well, no, no, that's not the way I took it. I took it as, well, you know, if I'm in the rapture generation, well, then I've made it. Well, no. No, you haven't made it because you're in the rapture generation. And given the nature of this storm, we could all be dead tomorrow. And you still live in the rapture generation. I don't think any of us will die, but, you know. You always have to face your worst fears and deal with them, and people don't like to deal with that, but that's the way it is. So, but just because you live in the rapture generation, number one, doesn't guarantee you anything that you won't die. Number two, it doesn't guarantee you that you'll make it spiritually. What it does guarantee you is that you're not going to probably live out your life, though. So you better get cracking in terms of divine good production and all of that while you can. And stay focused, especially given the light of where we live in Babylon, the land of confusion. Everything is competing for your attention at all times. So, you know, God kind of, as you know, we all probably struggle with this. I know I do. Of course, none of you do, but I do. The deal of, you know, you got so many things going, you got so many irons in the fire, and God gets lost in the shuffle at some points. And that obviously is not right. And so we have to jealously guard, you know, the time for study and prayer and all the applications we need to make and all of that, because there's just so much that competes for your attention at all times. So anyway, this hour, clearly, verse 10, they don't like this because, well, if you've got the church going out, then believers won't prepare for suffering. Well, I've never taught that you won't suffer. We got a doctrine of suffering on file. But it's just that you're not going through Daniel's 70th week. I don't know what the big deal is with these people. They, for some reason, and it's becoming a bigger and bigger majority, have the rapture either at the mid. I mean, you'd be surprised at how many times they've identified the rapture in here, in Daniel's 70th week, at the midpoint, one of the trumpet judgments. They say the last trumpet since. See, here's a good example of eisegesis. The last trumpet blows. Well, the Bible says that the last trump we will all be raised. So that last trumpet must be the rapture. Right. Wrong. Don't you think there are more than one trumpet in the Bible? Obviously there are. There are many. So these verses have to be interpreted in context. You can't take the word trumpet as it appears in Revelation and juxtapose it back into 1 Corinthians and say, well, see, this means the same thing. And my classic example of that is when I was a first believer, this guy said, well, there's this verse that says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So his doctrine was that even if you get raptured, you've got to come back and die. These two verses don't have anything to do with each other. And people will come up with the weirdest stuff. Of course, it gets very convoluted. Well, the clear teaching is the church is delivered from that hour. Now, the argument that you could make is the use of the term ek there. Ek generally means out of. So it means that you're in the hour, and you get delivered out of it. Or it could mean you get delivered from the whole thing. You don't even go into it at all. But that's a matter of semantics in the Greek and how you're going to interpret it. And it's also a matter of harmonizing with the rest of Scripture. Now, we can certainly point out that the rapture couldn't occur any later than the midpoint. I mean, I'm arguing the logic of these people. Because it says that we're spared from the wrath of God. But the question becomes, when does the wrath of God begin? And so a whole bunch of them say, well, the wrath of God doesn't really begin until the midpoint. Are you sure? Are you sure it doesn't begin at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week? Because I got into chapter 15 today, and I was looking at verse 1. And it said, here I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last plagues. Well, how many plagues have there been? Well, because in them, the wrath of God is finished. Well, as I got to thinking about that, I thought, well, when to start? We weren't ever fully, I don't suppose, informed. Well, the wrath of God has begun now. From this point on, you're under the wrath of God. And we know, certainly, that every unbeliever, every second of existence, and especially if he's negative, resides under the wrath of God. Jesus taught that clearly there in John, that the wrath of God abides on him. That they're under wrath for every second of their existence. And then when the church is taken off the planet, I believe this is one aspect of God's wrath. He is removing that which he is at some level still, whatever for whatever problems the church has. Let's face it, the church has been a beneficial influence in the world, generally speaking. Now, obviously, we forfeited a lot of that, and we recognize that, but still, the church is delivered from all of this, and then you've got to harmonize the dispensational aspects and this and that. And to me, you can't come to any other conclusion other than the rapture occurs, ends the dispensation, you move into Daniel's 70th week, and the wrath of God really begins right then. Now, it builds slowly. He doesn't pour it out all at once. But he begins to manifest his displeasure with these people on a worldwide basis. And I don't think hardly anyone could look at the destruction of the U.S. and say that's not the wrath of God. And that occurs before the midpoint. That's definitely declared in the Old Testament prophecies to be God's wrath on this nation. So, all of that just to say that this hour of testing, the church is absent from it. I'm very comfortable with that doctrine. I've looked at it from every aspect. I've tried to pretend that these people have something to offer in these matters. They don't. I've looked at their arguments. I've examined them. I've looked at the languages. I've looked at the doctrine. I've looked at the dispensations. I've looked at the ramifications. If we take it this way, then what? And you just can't make it fit any other way. And the church is just taken out. Whoopee. I'm glad. But granted, even if you were here, what are you going to be? The big test you'd be under for the first 3 years would be to get the hell out of America. And by get the hell out of America, they pretty much mean grab your stuff and go. You know, not I'm going to put my house on the market and I'll see what I can get for it. It's going to be, and really, if you don't get out by the third year, if you're trying to move during that time, you're definitely flirting with disaster. And so one of the things there, obviously, and this brings up this point because I was thinking about it today. I mean, when you're looking at a major, you know, Category 3 storm, wind gusts maybe 180, 190, you know, that's pretty hairy. And I got to thinking about it. I thought, you know, really stops to make you think about what's really important. You know, like this one guy, I was listening to the news, and this guy called in, or this woman actually called in for him. He was a wimp. What do you want me to say? And the guy's boss had mandated that he go to work tomorrow. It was had to be there. So she's calling. Will it be okay to drive around downtown in Sarasota at say 8 and 9 in the morning? And the newscaster just, you know, I saw the newscaster look at the weather guy, and the weather guy goes, "I don't know that there's a job that's important. That's more important than your life." Indicating, obviously, you know, you might be running a risk of your life by going down there at 10 o'clock in the morning or whatever. So it gets people to thinking about, you know, what is really important? Your details, all this, you know, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, obviously, we don't want God to blow our houses down and kill us. Anybody in favor of that one? No? Okay, good. None of us want that. But you recognize details can be replaced. This is why we pay those exorbitant insurance fees. You know the State Farm is just shaking in their boots right now. An Allstate, you know they're having a heart attack. Oh, my God. They're praying harder than we are for the storm to go elsewhere. I don't have any sympathy for them. So, but anyway, you get back to this, you start thinking about what's important. And if you were in Daniel's 70th week, it's going to narrow it down real, real fast. What's important? What matters? What's your life really all about? And people get that, we call it, you get too many weeds in your garden. And it's a matter of not keeping your garden weeded sometimes, not keeping your priorities straight, and letting other things get in the way that are maybe okay in their place, but they really just aren't as important as doctrine. And so, but again, here you've got this hour of testing, which is going to come in the world, and it's going to show them what's important. They're going to decide. Just ask for us now, we might say, well, we're under the hour of testing in some way with this thing. So, two, as we have noted previously, the term half an hour is used to denote 3.5 years or half of the final 7. And we pointed out that, relatively speaking, while the judgments of God begin, we might say, somewhat slowly, and build and build and build and build until finally it's a crescendo of nothing but judgment. When we get to the end of Daniel's 70th week, within that last, I'd say, 6-month period, it's just going to be boom, boom, boom every day like sledgehammer blows on these people. It's just going to go from bad to worse. And they're going to get up and they're going to think, well, this is as bad as it can get. And the next day they're going to say, you know, I was so wrong. It's worse today. And it's going to continue to intensify in the anguish and all that that they face. Because, again, of their negative volition. And another whole thing that comes out loud and clear about this I've been reflecting on the last few weeks particularly is you don't want to mess with God. You better take advantage of His grace and operate under that. If you want to put yourself out there on the line and mess with God, He will show you He means business. And He's not one to trifle with. I've got the scars to prove it. He's not one to trifle with. And He's no respecter of persons. And if He'll smack me around, He'll smack you around. I like that, knowing that, you know, He'll smack you too. So 3.5 years again, half an hour here. That is the first half. Starts out pretty slow. Silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. God doesn't appear to be doing much. But yet these judgments have been falling. Antichrist has showed up. False prophet showed up. And by the way, we haven't specifically alluded to it a lot, but, you know, those judgments that are being rendered by the two witnesses are, in effect, God's judgments on these people. So there are judgments during that first half. As a matter of fact, they're called, I believe, they use the word plagues when describing them. Yeah, they have the power to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And then, and I thought, well, because that was intriguing today to me when I was studying chapter 15, and this is why I like to stay ahead. Because I got into chapter 15, and it starts talking about plagues again. These seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last. I started looking up, you know, I did a quick search on plagues. How many times have I seen that in this book? And I go back and I find out, well, the word plagues is used repeatedly of the two witnesses. So they've been striking the earth with plagues during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. We're given some samples of them here. They shut up the sky. They have power to turn the waters into blood, and every plague, as it says. So there's a couple of mentioned, but then it's just kind of a catch-all deal. So there will be these plagues hitting the earth. The word plague, by the way, means a blow or a strike, like you would render with a fist or a hammer or a stick or something hitting something. And that's what the word plague in the Greek means. So the earth is getting blow after blow. The inhabitants are getting blow after blow. And it continues to intensify. And the blows start coming faster and faster until the blow... I mean, it's like a boxer and he's just getting the daylights knocked out of him. And the guy just smells the blood and he goes in for the kill. And he's just raining punches from every angle until the guy's just down in the corner, a bloody beaten mass. That's what we're going to end up with here. And so that what stands out to me in all of that is I wouldn't trifle with God. He can be pretty nasty. So I would mind my P's and Q's, we might say. So F, the Antichrist appears at the time in history when the world is most ready, willing, and able and eager to receive that which is opposed to God and His plan. One, Paul clearly taught that the last days were to be characterized as a period of maximum personal degeneracy. 2 Timothy 3:1-4. A passage we've had occasion to look at a number of times, but the biggest thing in all of this is men are lovers of themselves. That's what leads off the whole list. That is, in effect, the killer thing here is that they love themselves more than they love God, or more than they love anything else, in fact. Lovers of money, because obviously we all know that money is the answer to everything, and it's the key to happiness. You can't be happy without money, right? And the weird thing is, there's been times in my life when I didn't have two pennies to rub together, and I was just fine. I was too stupid to know how unhappy I was. And yet, you know, as it turned out, and then there's other times I've had plenty of money and been miserable. So, money obviously doesn't solve the problems. We know that. Money is just a means to an end. It's just something you use. And that's all it is. And in fact, it's a reflection of your time is what it is. Because that's really how you make your money. You trade time for it. And if you trade that time by being in fellowship and doing your job right, you're accruing SG3 while you make your money. So there's obviously, you know, that works out too. So boastful, arrogant, revilers, are they describing every athlete I've seen today or just everybody in general? Disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. As we pointed out in here, this gets into issues related to the children. Simply because we have raised a whole generation of kids that have had everything handed to them. They have taken for granted what we never had. And I recognize that at a certain level, each succeeding generation, and that's obviously the dream, I think, at some level of parents, is that the next generation will have more and do more than they did. But you know what? Having more and doing more hasn't solved our problems, has it? It hasn't made the world a better place. And the reality is that the parents of the baby boomers, my generation's parents, and all of that, missed the boat, completely missed the boat, because they didn't realize that money and success and fame and all this stuff didn't really matter. And so they wanted their kids to have all that. They wanted their kids to have what they never had. And sometimes we have to watch that attitude, because that attitude isn't necessarily doctrinal. That attitude can be pretty cosmic. And they deserve it because they're the next generation. No, they don't. Kids today, they're bored with, can I get a new video game? I'm bored. Look, I played Pong. And I was damn happy to play Pong. Remember Pong? The Atari, 2600, remember that one? Now you give a kid that today and see how grateful they are. What's this? Video game. So, there's nothing wrong with having things, but the point is, if people don't appreciate them, it's doing them more harm than good. They're better off not having than to have and not appreciate and to be ungrateful. And, they take for, but we obviously took things for granted our parents didn't have. I know, and I recognize this, so I try to temper it all with, it's not just, oh, the next generation, you don't want to sound like your dad when you grow up, What's with these kids today? That damn rock and roll music. Look at them Beatles with their long hair. The Beatles' hair wasn't much longer than mine when they first started. And I remember my parents freaking out when they saw them. I go back and look at them now, and I thought, that really wasn't long hair. But obviously it was setting a trend. And that's the thing. People flock to this stuff. They flock to these role models, and they follow them blindly, like lemmings rushing to the sea. And there you go, right over the cliff with the rest of them. And if you're not familiar with lemmings and how they meet their end. And so the point is, again, all this stuff, it's maximum degeneracy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless. That defines the whole generation pretty much. People don't have the sense. I don't know how smart you have to be to know that a gun is dangerous. But for a 6-year-old kid or an 8-year-old kid or a 10-year-old kid to have a firearm, somebody needs to be shot. Whoever put the gun in the kid's hand, whoever made it available to him, because they're too stupid. They're dumb enough to take this to school and shoot somebody. And that is reckless. You watch kids when they drive, they're reckless. The other night I was going home from eating, and girl's driving down the street, cell phone in one ear, doing about 50 and a 35, ain't got a clue what's going on around her. So, and I'm not, because I have to use my cell phone from time to time, I'm not in favor of banning them, but I'm becoming more in favor of it. Take the cell phones out of the cars. You don't need that distraction, and particularly children don't need that distraction. So you're going to be like Laura, just don't answer it if you're driving. I'm making a turn. I can't answer the cell phone. You think I'm kidding, but I'm not. But that's much safer than grabbing that phone and rolling the vehicle because you weren't paying attention. So, and I try to give some common everyday examples of things that we're all familiar with in this. We can just leave this vague. Well, none of this is me. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Conceited lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, I like pleasure just as well as the next guy, I think. It's not as though we're against pleasure. And it's not as though God doesn't provide blessing in time. And we don't get to have fun and do things. But the point is, we're not supposed to be pursuing it. And I was listening to one believer. I was talking to somebody here a couple of weeks ago, and he was discussing a couple of other believers. And I said, and I pulled him up short because I said, look, I said, I... while I wouldn't necessarily do what they're doing, that's not my deal. It's not anybody here, by the way, so if you're wondering, oh, who was gossiping about me? It's not anybody here. And, you know, and I said, you know, while I wouldn't necessarily do it the way they do it, you know, who am I to say that that's not God blessing them? It's not my place to judge whether or not they're fouling up their phase two. That's their business. If I don't want to hang out with them, okay, that's my business then, fine. But they weren't people that I would separate from or wouldn't socialize with. And I said, you know, maybe they are pursuing stuff. I don't know. I can't say. But I'm not going to go out on that limb. And so God pursues you with blessing and you get certain things. But you got to know the difference between when you're pursuing it and when God's blessing you. And it becomes pretty evident, pretty easy, simply because God greases your skids. And if he's blessing you, it goes right. You know, how many things have to go wrong before you'll stop? Ask yourself that. How many things have to go wrong before I say, Lord, are you talking to me? You must be talking to me. How many things has to go wrong before, you know, is it just one or two? Or no, about 30, I kind of start figuring out God's not blessing this. Well, you got to make, obviously, we're not against, and so you can come across, you can take these passages, you can isolate on them, and it makes you sound like a wild-eyed, raving lunatic that's against any kind of fun. And for those of you who know me, you know that's not me. I'm all for fun, but I'm also for, well, we need to pursue it under the guidelines of doctrine. And we have some constraints, as Paul said. We operate under constraints. Some people don't. And so we shouldn't chafe against those constraints. That's one of the occupational hazards, is you chafe against your constraints. Why isn't my niche better? Why don't I have blah, blah, blah? Why can't I do blah, blah, blah? I'd be happy if blah, blah, blah. And fill in the blanks. And the reality is none of that's true. So, again, we're not against fun and all of that, but the reality is this does describe generally the people out there in the last days. Two, the false scientific theory of uniformitarian evolution will be the predominant thinking concerning origins, as per 2 Peter 3:3. We have seen that this passage prophesies very specifically, in fact, this is as specific a prophecy of anything I can think of in the New Testament. And it gets into the issues of challenging, and here's what their issue is. As a matter of fact, it's kind of funny because I was talking to Stuart today, and they were telling him, well, you know, we probably won't work tomorrow. And Stuart goes, oh, well, good, I could use a day off. Do we get paid? And he goes, well, what, are you expecting Jesus Christ to come back too? And Stuart said, well, not for at least another 7 years. But the whole context there was, what? Jesus isn't coming back, you idiot. And that's really what this all gets into. And I remember one of the things when I first got on doctrine, actually I first became a believer and got some things straight under the fundings. It wasn't like they led me astray everywhere. I got the idea that we were the rapture generation. I knew God was Lord would return and take us out of here and all of that. And I talked to my mom about it. She goes, oh, they've been saying that since I was a kid. Well, I'll bet believers have probably been saying it for some time. Maybe since Paul wrote it. Say circa, 50 A.D., 60 A.D. Yeah, they've been saying it. Sure, so what? That doesn't mean it's not true. And, of course, the people that are always the most shocked are the ones that when it finally does happen, they're like, oh, I didn't see that coming. Well, this is their challenge, and it really relates to the whole principle of the return of the Lord, to the second advent proper, but also to the rapture even as the first return for us. Where is the promise of his coming? You keep talking about the fact that the Lord's going to return. I'm sick of hearing it. See, you got to read behind the lines here. Or between the lines. This is delivered with a more than a modicum of sneering, arrogant, reviling towards the person they're talking to. Where is he? You idiots have been talking about this, and I'm sick of it. That's kind of their attitude. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continue, the fathers here, the ancestors, back. The world's been pretty much the same. Isn't it the same world that you live in today that your dad lived in and his dad lived in? And well, the world's a very different place first. It's a very different place, but no, all things don't continue the same, in fact. And by the way, for them to be uttering this in light of the technological breakthroughs that occur every day is really betrays their stupidity. The world doesn't continue just as it does every day. I mean, the sun comes up and it goes down and all of that, but a lot of things change. The world, believe me, the world's a different place than it was when I came into it in 1954, and that's not all that long ago. If you can put that out, you can figure I'll be 50 this year. So, no parties, please. Would it matter what I said? Ask my deacons if you think anybody listens to me. No party. Okay. So here, the whole point is everything continues just as it was. I mean, you can see how much the world's changed. To give you an idea of how much the world's changed, if you get cable, if you don't get cable, I pity you, but if you do, pity the fool don't get cable. If you watch TV Land, which is Channel 62, and you watch Andy Griffith, and then you watch Three's Company, it's a different world. The jokes are different. It's all geared towards different things, you know. And so you watch the world. The world changes and has changed dramatically. Sure, the sun comes up and goes down. Yeah, still rotating. Yeah, we still got 365 days a year. Yeah, that's their argument. So see, the world doesn't change. Evolution is true. It's uniform. It never changes. And then he points out, of course, that when they maintain this, number one, there have been two huge catastrophes that they choose to ignore. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. And that's a reference to original creation. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. And that is a reference to restoration, the 6 days of restoration as per Genesis 1. So the earth at one time was covered with a watery grave, frozen into a ball of ice. Don't you think there'd be some evidence of that somewhere? Somewhere on the planet? That there was an ice age? Oh, there was an ice age, but it's not the way they see it. Yes, there was an ice age. There absolutely was an ice age. Scientists will tell you there was an ice age. But it crept slowly down, advancing at the rate of an inch every century. It's getting boring, isn't it? And eventually, some animals, the sloth, for instance, froze right where they stood. And the whole point of, obviously, their views about are contradicted by the fossil record. Now, what are fossils? If you go do any study on this, fossils aren't what are formed when something gets kind of chilly and then gradually freezes and then the other animals eat it. Fossils are formed through sudden actions, not through something that advances an inch every century. Fossils are formed through pressure and sudden things. They're not a matter of slow things. They're a matter of very fast things. And very fast things speak of judgment or change, certainly dramatic change. But for them, no, we can't see that. Why can't you? Why can't you see that? And so they ignore that. And then talking about water through which the world at that time was destroyed, the Noahic flood. Is there any evidence, scientifically, for a universal flood? Well, yeah, it's all over the place, actually. But they conveniently ignore it. You have these deep sea fossils, the creatures, and they find them on top of the highest mountains. Well, how'd they get there? Well, and they'll postulate like a local flood. They'll say, well, you know, there was a local flood. We'll give you there was, you know, local floods and all of that. But they won't accept the fact that in every culture there's a flood epic. And they can't see that, oh, well, let's see, if it's in every culture, it must have had a common history. But no, this is all just, you know, myth and all that. So that's the way they look at it. So they missed the two watery cataclysms, and there is evidence of these cataclysms on the earth. So they don't miss them. They intentionally overlook them because it doesn't fit in to their preconceived notions and where they want this to end up. Because they wanted to end up in a world where there's no God, everything is random, it's a matter of chance, and evolution is the predominant form of thinking. And yet, if you stand around for 50 years, for 100 years, you'll never see a person evolve. You'll never see a monkey become a man. Stand around for 1,000 years. Stand around for 1,000,000 years. And this is where they get into these endless cycles of time that they require. Well, yes, we know it doesn't happen quickly. Yeah, I know, like the Ice Age. It was mind-numbingly slow. So is evolution. It's mind-numbingly slow. It's so slow, in fact, that one might say it doesn't even exist. It can't be verified. And as we have pointed out, it's not as though, you know, they talk about the missing link in the evolutionary chain. They've got like one link. And they call that a chain. It's not a chain by any stretch of the imagination. But again, they go into it with preconceived notions. They want to come to a certain conclusion, and they do. And they do all of this. And you think, well, why is he ranting on this tonight? Well, because I feel like it. No, but the point of all of this is the world is ripe for judgment. This has been going on, this intellectual dishonesty, this suppression of the truth has been going on, and it is intensifying. It's getting worse. And we can't even decide how to define marriage. Should it be one man and one woman? Or maybe a man and a German shepherd. I don't, you know, whatever. Maybe two men. I mean, I tell you what, I about throw up when I flip around the channel and come across these shows where there's two guys kissing. What in the world are they thinking? Come here, boy. I never look at other guys and think that. And they portray this as normal? I don't think so. I mean, I know the difference between normal perversion, you know, and abnormal perversion. Normal perversions like fornication and adultery, where you go out and you have sex with someone opposite you. Abnormal perversion is, well, it's almost unlimited today. Get on the internet and you can find anything you want. But the whole point is, this all flows out of this sort of spiritual void of, well, there's no moral imperatives, there's no moral laws that govern the universe, it's pure blind chance and evolution. So therefore, if that's true, if you take that thinking to its logical conclusion, all these scientific theories lead you into moral relativism. And moral relativism just simply says, it doesn't make any difference what you do. Whatever you, and so really, then that leads you into the hedonistic lifestyle. Or if alternately, if you choose to be, an ascetic lifestyle. And that is, since it doesn't matter what I do, what I'm going to do is just make myself feel good. Because that can't be bad, right? If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad, as Sheryl Crow would say. So these people, but their theory leads to action. It leads to fundamental moral ideas that are incorrect. And then they force and enforce these fundamentally wrong moral ideas along with their scientific theory. And so this stuff, again, is not benign. It yields these types of bottom lines. And the bottom lines that some of these theories yield is homosexuality and all kinds of abnormal perversion in the name of, well, we're just evolving along the evolutionary scale here. And who knows? Maybe we'll cross a man with an elephant and get somebody that can pack his own trunk. You know, that was all I could think of. So the present heavens, again, they miss all this. How do you miss the fact that the world's been plunged into a catastrophic watery grave, not once but twice? How do you miss that? And I said the present heavens and present earth are being reserved by fire, or being reserved for fire, for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So three, religious defection and apostasy will be rampant as the church has descended into a nauseating state that is described as lukewarm. That is the Revelation 3:14 passage. The 2 Timothy passage where we were continues into from the moral issues related to the nature of the last days into the predominant religious issues that dominate the last days. what is the dominant religious thinking out there today? And really, to be honest with you, you really would have to do a lot of research on this. You can't say, you know, because we live in some ways kind of a sheltered life. We don't go out. You don't deal with, you know, Wesleyan University or some of these major seminaries that are cranking out these guys, Dallas Seminary, for instance, Wheaton, all of these. And many of these places now have their own, you know, Jerry Falwell, Liberty University. You need to go up and sit in that environment for about a month, and you might come back thinking something totally different about the Fundies. And if you don't think that's bad enough, go out and sit under John MacArthur or Brother Swindle. He'll swindle you out of your crown, or some of these other people. And the reality is that they've missed the boat on a lot of things. Not on everything, of course. Like I said, as a Fundy, I came to doctrine. I knew some things. I got some doctrine straight. It's just that they weren't teaching at a consistent enough level and at a sound enough level and emphasizing what was really important. They were emphasizing witnessing, giving, and church attendance. And those were the three big things. Witnessing, giving, and church attendance. Those were the three big sermons. And then every once in a while you'd throw in a revival to get people stirred up. Because people tend to get lethargic, and so you throw in a revival. You have this guy come in, and he just rips hide and hair off everybody. He just excoriates everybody as though you all are the worst believers that have ever existed on the planet. And that made these people feel good. It was kind of a perverse thing. They were almost like hitmen. They'd come in and they'd say all the things the pastor didn't have the guts to say. And then of course they'd get them running down the aisle, and they'd either get saved again, for some of them for the 10th or 12th time. And you think I'm exaggerating? I swear I am not. And others would just simply, they would rededicate. Now, I see that a lot in Scripture. What are you here for? I need to rededicate. Rededicate what? Myself. To what? To the Lord. Okay, good, it's done. There you go. What's the mechanic for that? How do you rededicate? You better just get up in the morning, pray, and start staying a little more focused. That would be my advice. And stay focused through the day. And stay focused the next day and the next day and the next day after that. So here you got, it goes into the religious problems, because this also stems out of their philosophical problems, holding to a form of godliness. See, there isn't a Fundy out there, at least I don't think most of them. There's probably some of them. The more liberal strains of Fundies out there, like the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Episcopalians, they may not tell you that the Bible's the Word of God, but most of them, I think, at the grassroots level, forget what they're teaching in their seminaries or what their pastors really believe, but at the grassroots level, fundamentally, I think most Fundies believe the Bible is the Word of God. And the question is, why don't they study it? That becomes the huge, that's the elephant in the room. Why aren't they studying it? They hold to a form of godliness, and every Sunday they'll come carrying it in with them. They're holding to their form of godliness. But then they'll say, all right, open your Bibles to John 12, all right? John 12. Okay, I am the light of the world. Pretty cool. What's that mean? And then he'll go off and he'll give you a sermon on 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. I am the light of the world. Light illuminates. That'll be your first point. And then he'll spend 15 minutes talking about how light illuminates and the spiritual illumination you get from Christ. Now, is that wrong? No. It's not wrong. And the guys will sit out there and they'll nod. And if you're in a church that's, you know, a little more laid back, you might even hear somebody go, amen. And when we went to First Southern, we had this guy. His name is Brother Paul. He was a weirdo. A strange character. He'd sit around, and all he did, he didn't work for a living. He was an old guy, so maybe he couldn't work, I don't know. But he'd sit around with these signs that said, Jesus is coming. And First Southern Del City was, at that time, there were 5,000 people attending on Sunday. It was a huge place. You know, had an auditorium big enough. Well, this guy always sit in the back, right by the back door. And if he agreed with a point, all of a sudden you would just say, that way we knew the preacher was doing good. And so he'll give you 3 points, you know, light illuminates, light illustrates, light whatever else you can think of that begins with an I, I guess. And then it'll tell a neat little story at the end of it all to get you emotional. Well, this reminds me of my old grandpa. You know, old grandpa, he wasn't a very good man. He lost both legs, both arms, and we still called him Lucky. But, you know, they get you going on some emotional jag, and then comes the invitation. 25 verses of Just As I Am. And if you think I'm exaggerating, once again, I'm not. I've been there. I've done that. And it hasn't gotten any better since I left, I don't think. Other than that, I would have stayed. Because my feeling was, well, you could reform this from the inside. And I began to see, no, you can't. You can't reform apostasy from within. You have to separate from apostasy. And holding to a form of godliness but denying its power is apostasy. That's falling away from the fundamental faith that the Word of God has the power inherent in it to cause spiritual growth by itself. And you don't have to have all these cute little revivals and poems and prayers and invitations and all these other things. Now I'd like to hear a word from the choir, please. And the choir would sing an emotional song. And I don't know. This was all too rampant out there, and it was what I came out of. And this is in what I would call the more fundamental churches. The more fundamental fundies. You get into the more liberal fundies, they're just weird. They got, you know, all kinds of ritual and stuff, and it has nothing to do with the Bible. A lot of it, of course, comes right out of Catholicism. So again, they're holding to a form of godliness but denying its power. Why not just teach the Word of God and let's see what God can do? I don't know. That's out on a limb there, but I think I'll go with it. Lovers of, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. See, the whole deal is you don't reform these people. Much as you might like to try, you don't reform them. And all these spin-off groups, Focus on the Family, Promise Keepers, the 700 Club, PTL Club, Oral Roberts, Billy Graham, all these spin-off groups are, number one, not sanctioned by the Bible, and number two, that's just another program to try to get them involved, fundamentally still getting away from the Word of God. And, you know, this idea of how I'm going to be a promise keeper so I can be a better husband. How are you going to do that? I'm going to leave my wife and kids every few months and go off. Well, let's just go to Vegas. Forget that. You don't have to go hang out with the fundies. We'll go to Vegas. We'll drink. We'll gamble. Then we'll come back and be better husbands. How's that? Anybody here for that one? Yeah. Don't raise your hand. So here, again, you know, avoid these men. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. Women here not being just significant of women only. Weak believers, weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The doctrine in and of itself is sufficient. That is a point that I will not give up on. And the fundies may attack it through their own various ways, but I'm still not going to buy into that. Chapter 4, verses 3. Well, look, our time has done gone on, so we will stop there. Continue with this Sunday. I was really feeling, you know, I could go for another hour. You guys got anything to do? Yeah. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.